Let's turn together to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 14 and read through to the end of the chapter. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you now that we can come and have your word opened and expounded to us and applied to our hearts. But Father, we are in need not just of a preacher's preparation, but of the help of the Spirit of God, both for the one who preaches and for all who hear. Living God, we do pray that you would draw near and help and bless. Father, give aid, give strength, give power. Father, that these would not be to us just the words of men, but they would be seen in power and in the life-giving word to some and for others, the hope that this text is intended to give. Draw near and help then by the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the very heart and soul of the Christian faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are truths which many other religions will have with us, that we share in common. We are not the only ones to say that there is one God. We're not the only religion to say that we have a soul. We're not the only religion to say that there is a heaven and a hell. We're not the only religion to say that we have sin and that sin is a problem. We are not the only ones to say that there is a God who is good and wise and holy. But to call that God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, leaves us alone among the religions of the world. And while virtually every religion holds Jesus in high esteem, none confess with us the words which millions no doubt have sung today, God of God, Light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, word of the Father, late in flesh appearing. The hymn writer asks the question, who is this, so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew made? And it doesn't just ask the question, it gives an answer, and that answer is this, 'tis the Lord of all creation, that is, that little one in the arms of his mother, the Lord of all creation, who this wondrous path hath trod. He is God from everlasting and from everlasting God. Who is this? And not only who is this, but we ask the question in relation to this one, why did he come into the world? Again, these are questions that are never asked of any parent. When a parent is, mom or dad, baby's going to be, you might ask, you can ask questions like, it's gender, is it a boy or a girl? You can answer that. They're going to be able to ask the question, well, what's the child's name? They may be able to ask, well, where was he born? And how much does he weigh? And all of those questions. But you don't ask the question, for what purpose were they brought into the world? Now, we believe God has a purpose. But do we know what that purpose is? We shrug our shoulders and I say, well, we will see. But why was this one brought into the world? Why the incarnation? And we come to see that in a text. Maybe it's a bit of a surprising text for those of you visiting. We are working our way through Hebrews, and I thought, well, this is an appropriate text if I'm going to address the theme of the incarnation. And I don't feel a compulsion necessarily to do that. I do that for a variety of reasons. And every once in a while, I think through the years, we've done something that is completely nothing to do with the incarnation. But I thought that this is a question obviously worth remembering and answers worth giving at any time of year. But they are upon our heart and minds in a special way during these days. And I'm going to come to a text, or we are coming to a text this morning that answers this question in a way that moves our hearts. I believe it's a very beautiful text in that regard, but it also calls us to action. The incarnation, that is God taking on flesh, human flesh, not only calls for our faith and our worship, and not only calls for our hope and our comfort, but it does demand a response. And this is the kind of text, if you've not had this text memorized, it's the kind of text I think you ought to memorize. It ought to be written upon your heart. It's the kind of text you need to treasure at all times in your souls. Now, the book of Hebrews is, from one aspect, a very troubling and searching book. It's troubling because it's going to deal with themes like apostasy and people turning away from the faith. And it gives warning. And it gives warnings in such a way that if you are inclined to doubt the security of your own salvation, well, then no book is going to do that more than the book of Hebrews. And yet at the same time, there is perhaps no book that offers so many sweet words of comfort. The message of this book, which is that you need to hold fast to Christ and not renounce him, probes our consciences, and it warns repeatedly about drifting. It warns about the reality that some have fallen away. It warns about the possibility of being hardened and about failing to listen and to take heed. But it does all of that through the lens of the exaltation of the person and work of Christ. Now, last Lord's Day, we came to one of those passages that probes the conscience. And it reminds us that both God and his word shines their light upon the deepest recesses of our heart. God knows us. God knows who and what we really are. And in the end, there is no fooling of God or his word as it pierces into our heart and knows and discovers the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And though we may deceive ourselves, and the Bible repeatedly tells us that that is a possibility, the Bible says there is coming a day when all will be revealed. And so, going back to verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And what is the response then of the writer or the preacher? And we've argued many times this is really a written sermon. It is what he calls himself, a word of exhortation. How does he follow that up? Having told us that God's word is sharp and penetrating, and it knows the thoughts and intents of your heart, and everything you are and everything you do is open to the eyes of the one with whom we have to do, how does he follow it up? Does he follow it up with a word of certain judgment? No, he does it by pointing us once again to the person and work of Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here's the argument. Some have fallen away. God is holy and just and sees all. Everything is open and known to him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, focus your eyes upon the Son of God. Now, as we come to the text, and I'm really going to focus on verses 15 and 16, want to say a little about verse 14. We'll come back, God willing, and consider this again more fully before we move on to chapter 5 in the weeks ahead. But I want to consider two things here this morning. We want to consider our confidence in Christ expounded, and secondly, our confidence in Christ applied. Our confidence in Christ expounded. And there are three things about the incarnation and about Christ that I want to bring out in this passage. And that is that he was tried, that he was triumphant, and that he is tender or sympathetic. The tried, triumphant, and tender or sympathetic. Now, these three truths from our text are rooted in the argument being made concerning the fact that Jesus is a great high priest, that Jesus is the superior and the true and the final and the lasting high priest of his people. Again, writing this in a Jewish context for a century where the temple yet remained and where the sacrifices were yet being given and where there were a literal human high priest there in the city, he's making a very bold statement about the identity of our Savior and the finality and superiority of his work over against all that had come before. And again, for those who would go back, and remember, what's the temptation? It's not to abandon faith altogether. It's to go back to what we would call a pre-Christic Judaism. But we have argued that there really is no such thing because the Old Testament is full of the person and work of Christ. But the argument of the writer is twofold. He is going to give a word of warning and a word of wooing. Remember, the warning is you cannot turn back from Jesus without eternal consequence. And why is that? Because the Bible says that there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. If you turn your back on him, if you count him or his cross a small and insignificant thing worthy of being thrown away or trampled underfoot, you will lose your soul. And the warning of this book is you will lose all hope of reclamation. But the second argument, and this is the one more on full force here in this passage, is what we often call wooing. There is warning and there is wooing. What do I mean by wooing? And that is giving warm incentives to come. Why would you turn away from the superior to embrace the inferior? Why would you go back to Moses when Jesus is more faithful than Moses? Why would you return to the blood of a bull or a goat, to those things sacrificed repetitiously, when there is one who has offered his blood once for all? And the argument again is, why would you go back to the Aaronic order of high priest when there is such a better final high priest to be found in Jesus? If you knew what was going on and I said, all right, I have a brick and I have a bar of gold. Which one do you want? I don't know. Even if you were working on a house, how many of you would say, well, you know, I could really use that brick. I've got a bookshelf, and it's a little uneven. I'm going to go with the brick. You wouldn't do, who in the world would do? You can buy 1,000 bookshelves and have them professionally leveled with your gold and so much more. Would you drink dust when there is a life-giving fountain to be offered? How can you compare the efficacy, the superiority of the priesthood to that of all those who came before? Jesus did not need to do what they did. Remember, offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. The sacrifice that he gave did not need to be repeated over and over and over again. And unlike other priests who always stood and could not sit down because the work was never done, our high priest accomplished his mission, and the Bible says, and then sat down. But again, let's consider these three truths. Tried. Our high priest was tried. This is part of what he wants us to know. He's tempted. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So one of the arguments about why you should retain your hope and your faith and your trust in Jesus is rooted not just in his high priesthood, but in his humanity. This high priest was a man. God prepared a body for him in which he would be made like his brethren. The writers previously argued that he had to be made like his brethren, and the idea is they're both human as well as Jewish. We find that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. One of the reasons he had to become a man was so that he could operate as this superior high priest, and not just a high priest, but a tender, sympathetic high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest. He did this in making propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He could not be a faithful high priest to do what God had called him to do had he not shared in our humanity. And in a very real sense, this is part that's perhaps even more amazing as you stop and think about this. Jesus as God is full of mercy, merciful, gracious. But it says there is something about his mercy that is tied to his humanity. He had to be human in order that he might be not just a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and offer his body and blood as a propitiation to God, but that he might enter into our sorrows, that he might have sympathy with us, and that he might show mercy to us. He took upon himself a true humanity. In this body, in that body given to him, he felt the full weight and the pressures and the weaknesses and the temptations of our humanity. He knew weakness, which in and of itself is not sinful. Now, I think all of us have a problem with weakness on some level. We hate being weak. We hate it. We hate when we're sick. We hate when we feel puny. We hate when we have any kind of disability, and we despise it, and we live in a society, I fear increasingly, that's going to so despise it in others that we are pushing euthanasia on the one side and trying to make sure that all the fetuses are perfect before they're born because we don't want this weakness. But brethren, to be human is to be weak. And Christ could not share in our humanity if he did not share in the fullness of our humanity, which is weak and vaporous, likened to flowers of the field. Our breath is in our nostrils, etc. He knew the limitations and the weariness of our humanity. He knew what it was to hunger and to thirst. He knew bodily pain and endured great emotional pain and conflict as well. He knew spiritual temptation and warfare just like we do. In fact, we're going to argue he knew it greater than we ever could. The tempter assaulted him there in the wilderness and then came at him through various means at various times in his life. Our Lord came across vexing people. Situations where had we been in his shoes, we no doubt, or many of us, would have been given over to anger or bitterness or disrespect or perhaps some lust or covetousness in our hearts. And in the end, as he hung upon the cross and felt not only great human pain, there was the trial of felt spiritual abandonment. And there is nothing common to our humanity. And the troubles and the trials and the temptations associated with being a human being that he did not face. He was tried. And that's why the idea of the incarnation, it's not to be limited to the cradle or to the manger. It's not to be limited to the day in which he was born. It gives us comfort for the whole of our lives. I was trying to find a quotation. I'd seen it briefly, and then I couldn't go back. I couldn't find it. I was looking for it. But I'm going to try to give you the gist of it, in which Spurgeon talks about how the humanity of Jesus was different than the humanity of Adam. Adam was created as an adult male. He was never a baby. He was never three, never four, never a toddler, never an awkward teen. Didn't have to go through any of the problems emotionally and socially and spiritually and that others do. But our Savior went through the entirety of humanity. There's even a sense in which, though our Lord was not old, certainly by our standards when he died, but you can glean from the scriptures that Jesus looked older than he was. Remember those of them who had said to Jesus at one point, "You're not even 50. They didn't say to him, "You're not 30. You're not 50. If you're 30 years old and someone's comparing you to a 50-year-old, you probably have some wear and tear on you." Our Lord was a man of sorrows and burden, as well as a man of joy, but he was a man of sorrows who carried burdens with him. And he went through all of these stages. So if you're here and you're a teenager, the Savior of sinners was a teenager. If you're 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 and you think sometimes you look at your mom and dad, they don't understand, they don't remember. Well, there's one in heaven you can give your burdens to who knows what it's like to be wherever you are and suffering whatever it is you're suffering. He suffered pain, and then even if you get to the point in your life where you're on your deathbed, well, many of us can't look at that and say, "I sympathize, I know what that's like." You can go to the Savior, and he knows what that is like. But not only was he tried, he was triumphant as well. And that is to say that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, he never sinned. Now, this is very important, and this is crucial for us as believers. This is factually important. It's spiritually important because Jesus needed to be a spotless Lamb of God in order to take away our sin. But it's given here in this context of his sympathy with us. Now, this is interesting because here is something. I've just said all of the things that Jesus can relate to. And we can say, "Oh, well, I have been like this and Jesus has been like this. I've suffered. Jesus has suffered. Therefore, I can go to Jesus." But which of us can say, "I've always been triumphant. I've never sinned." And yet this is part of his argument, not bringing out again here in the context so much that he had to die. But as you're going to see in a moment, this is actually meant to comfort us and to help us to go to him. He never sinned, he never failed. And this is why I wanted to read from these great catechisms of the past this morning. He needed not only to be a human and sympathetic to us, but he needed to triumph where Adam had failed. And so we can look at this from this aspect of it. This is amazing to think, when you think about a true man, Jesus did have a true humanity. He never, ever fell short of the glory of God in thought, word, or deed. The pressures which squeezed him and the waves of temptation that washed over him never brought him to the point of surrender. Never once did he bend or break. Never once did he cross the line in thought or word or deed. There was no duty left undone. Never a failure to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, or his neighbor as himself. Never a sin over which he needed to be ashamed. Never falling before the power or allurement of the world or the flesh or of the devil. When the world raged, he stood firm. When the devil assailed, he resisted, fought back, and triumphed every single time. And in the depths of his greatest weakness, he refused to give way to any violation of the law of God. Now, all of this is glorious and makes him worthy of our admiration and love and worship. But what is stunning again about this text and what sets it apart is that it causes him to sympathize with us. And so we see that he is tender, not hardened, not angry or bitter to us in our weaknesses, but rather sympathetic. I'm going to try to flesh this out, I hope, in a way that's helpful. It's certainly, it's so counterintuitive in so many ways. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He feels along with. Sympathetic is a what we call a transliteration. So you have translations of words and you have transliterations of words. Translation is you take a word from one language and bring it into another language. Transliteration is you take the word as it is in the other language. So this is a word, sympatheo. And you say, well, sympathize. You come up, you anglicize it slightly, but you give it the same, you just say it like they said it. Jesus never sinned, okay? So that, yes, he could be the spotless Lamb of God without blot and without blemish and make an offering for ourselves, for our sins. And yet, he is not like one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Again, this is, we don't really know why the writer phrases it this way. That is why he phrases it in the negative. Because he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Rather than saying, we have a high priest who can sympathize, he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. And maybe part of that is just because it's so striking to the ear, and maybe it's so shocking to consider. And maybe in the past they've thought, you know, our high priests, whoever they have been, they have seemed to be men that live apart from us. They grow up in that holy sanctuary and environment and live those separate lives. And they're not like us. They don't dress like us. They don't earn money like we do. They don't partake of the regular things of life like we do. They're different from us. And when I am weak and when I'm tempted and when I have failed, I do not think of them as somebody that I could go and share my heart and they would listen to me and go, I understand. Rather, the feeling might be that they would condemn me. But our high priest is not like that. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize, who does not sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Now, why do we need to know this? Because our thought would naturally be, yes, he was tried. Thank you for that, Jim. That's helpful. But then you told us that in all points, yet without sin. Therefore, the idea would be that he cannot really know or really sympathize or have any real feelings of pity or compassion because he never failed. He doesn't know what it's like to sin. True. But he does know what it's like to be a weak man under the full pressure of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He does know what it's like to live in this world. He does know pain. He does know abandonment. He does know loneliness and disappointment. And though he never took the path of sin, he can look with love and pity upon those who have been overcome by their weakness. You look at the high priest and you say he's holy. He's God's man. He enters into God's presence. Again, I could never open up to him, tell him about the filth of my thoughts or actions because he would despise me. And yet that's not what he does. And the more we know him and the more we know of his heart, the more we are emboldened and enabled to not flee from him when we are struggling or when we fail, but go to him. I've given this illustration before, and I can't remember who I heard it from, but it's not original to me. But there was a preacher I heard some years ago, and he was giving a comparison and contrast between the first recorded incident of Peter with Jesus in Luke chapter 5 and one of the final appearances in John chapter 21. So in both, there is a miraculous catch of fish. In both, the glory of Jesus shines. But you remember what happens in the first incident? That Peter responds with fear and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." But what happens in the second after the resurrection? When he realizes it's the Lord on the shore there with the fish. Remember what he does? He jumps in the water and he swims toward the Savior, not away. Now, what happened in his heart? Now, would you argue that Peter was more keenly aware of his sin on the first incident or the second? The second, right? He had only recently denied our Lord three times on the night in which our Lord was betrayed and put on trial. Peter had seen the Lord and been told, "Yeah, you're going to deny me three times." He said, "No, I'm not." But he went and he did. And then the Bible tells us that as Jesus was being led out at the last time that he denied him, the cock crowed and their eyes locked. And the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. But now he sees the risen Son of God and he swims toward him. What had he learned about Jesus is the question. What had he learned about Jesus between the first encounter and the last? Especially when his sense of sin was so much greater the second time than the first time. He's sympathetic. And the word sympathy really is a powerful one. I mean, it's when somebody sympathizes with us, that's obviously a powerful thing. The word itself is a powerful one. It means to have a fellowship in one's pain. To have compassion. To be touched with the feelings of infirmity. To be affected with the same feeling as another. It's what it means to sympathize, to feel for, and then to have compassion. And again, you note here, what does he sympathize with? Not our victories. Have you had any victories lately? Any triumphs that you're maybe a little bit proud of? Did really well this year in certain things. Maybe you've had a good week, good last few days. Fought your sin well. Sent the devil packing. So that when we say, "Hey, Jesus, I had a really good week." And he goes, "Yeah, I know exactly what that's like. All my weeks were that way," or whatever. Does he sympathize with us when we stand strong? No, again, it says when we are weak. And again, note the language of the text. Weaknesses. Not just weakness. Our weaknesses. You are not just weak in one way. Bodily weak. Sometimes you feel mentally weak. Sometimes you feel spiritually weak, or whatever it is, there's a host of ways in which our weaknesses demonstrate themselves in our humanity, and there is a sympathy with that. Thomas Goodwin, in his book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth, says this: "Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth." And let me say, by way of an aside, it is Christ-like to seek to enter into pain and weakness outside of your own experience. Our Lord's triumph did not do what it too often does for us. It did not make him proud, and his triumph did not make him disdain those who have failed. I can tell you, I have the things I struggle with most in other people happen to be those few ways in which I guess I do well. So if I do well, I don't understand why you don't. And it's really ridiculous that I have so many other ways in which I don't do well. But, you know, you look at those few things and go, "Okay, well, I don't fail like that. So therefore, what's wrong with you?" But our Lord doesn't do that. You know, we ask the question, what was it like for a soldier on D-Day to meet up with another soldier after the battle was over who had failed to storm the beach and climb the cliffs under withering fire because he was afraid? But you weren't, or you maybe you were, but you went ahead. What was it like? Remember the story of General Patton coming across a mentally broken soldier in a hospital bed? You remember this? He's going around in the tent and he's talking to the various soldiers. What happened to you? Lost my leg, sir. Got shot in the arm, sir. Got shot here, sir. Fragment here, whatever. And he came across one. What's wrong with you? And his answer was something. I was afraid. What did General Patton do? Remember, he raged at him and he struck him. How dare you take up a bed with all these brave men? I don't know. Do you sympathize with that? Our Savior's not like that. What's it like for a person given over to absolute self-control to meet somebody who fails? Look at them. Isn't there a temptation to self-exaltation on the one hand and a belittling and a despising on the other? And if you're on the other side, you know, you're the kid who always strikes out with the bases loaded, or you're the coward who cringes while others fought, or you're the slob who gives in to their cravings repeatedly. Do you like being around people who always succeed? Won't they mock and belittle you? Won't your failures and sin be cast into your face? Would you go to them for an ear? Would you pour out your heart hoping for sympathy? And yet that's exactly what weary sinners can do with Jesus. Because not only was he tried and triumphant, he's also sympathetic. And it's all rooted in a real humanity. And that's why the incarnation matters every day. Yeah, because he was a man, and yes, he died on the cross, and therefore my sins can be taken away. But listen now to how the writer applies it. So let's consider this application. Our confidence in Christ applied. And there are two things that are given in the text. Because Jesus is a faithful high priest, who in his true humanity not only suffered, but who triumphed over every temptation and trial. What's our application? Well, the first is you hold fast to your confession. Verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, in case anybody wondered, that's not the 1689. What is our confession? It said Jesus is Lord. It said Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And again, dear ones, that's true not only on the day you were saved, it's true all the days since then. And the thought is for somebody again who is thinking to themselves, well, I'm going to go back. What are you going to go back to exactly? What is it in Judaism that is better? Okay, you won't suffer, at least for now. That is, you won't suffer persecution. You may be able to get your job back or your house back. Maybe you won't go to jail. Maybe you won't end up with a martyr's death. But really, at the end, look, you're going to die anyway. You're going to lose it all anyway. If Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and if you have in heaven, through all of your suffering that comes in association with him, loss and loss of friends and reputation and companionship, what was he called? How was he treated? Then you can have an understanding. Look, if you have such a high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, then you hold fast to him. You don't let that slip away. And again, dear brethren, whatever the future has for us, whenever the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years brings, and none of us knows. You look out and you say, well, this doesn't look good. That looks bad. And look, whatever else you do, this is what you must not do. You must not lose your confession. You need to hold fast to the person and work of Christ. But the second application is this, and again, we'll come back to these words later. Verse 16, let us therefore, because he was tried, triumphant, and tender and sympathetic, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. the incarnation of the Son of God, the true humanity of the Son of God, is one of the reasons why you should come boldly to God's throne when you feel weak, when you need mercy, and when you need to find grace. It is something about that the one who sits on that throne, that one by the Father, that one at the right hand of the Father, that one interceding with me, that he knows the multiplicity of my felt weakness. That everything in my humanity that cries out, Lord, I feel weak and frail and small, weary in mind, weary in soul, to know that I can go there, I can run there, I can be bold there. And we can answer all kinds of reasons why we can be bold before the throne of grace. Why can we be bold? Well, because it is a throne of grace, because it's not a throne of merit. If it were a throne of merit, you would all go timidly. And if you don't believe that, then you don't know yourself very well. You would go timidly or you wouldn't go there at all. But what allows a weak person, a frail person, a failing person, who in thought, word, or deed somehow in these past days failed to be what God had called them to be. And again, we focus so much on sins of commission, brethren, the boatload of sins of omission. All the things called to do that we didn't do, and then the things that we didn't do that we shouldn't have done, things we should have done that we didn't do. And brethren, how much we need there to be a throne of grace. And to know that I can go there and obtain mercy. That my expectation in my sin and in my failure is that there is a high priest who has offered his blood and suffered and died and given to me the fullness of his righteousness. That's in the gospel, so that I can go there and I can confess my sins with the anticipation that I don't need to hide them, but I can confess them and find mercy. And then if I'm in a time of need, you feel weak, you feel needy, perhaps so weak you feel you cannot come. You know, sometimes we're told we can't come to the table in an unworthy manner. Do you know if you've ever not come to the table because you don't want to come in an unworthy manner, do you know where you need to go? To the throne of grace. And find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Part of coming worthy is seeing your weakness. Part of coming worthily is the reminder that you are not better than those that you have looked down upon or think little of. There is remembering grace shown to you and offering it to others. So, dear weary soul, battered soul, tempted and tried and failing soul, why does it matter to us, and why do we sing about and hark and heralds and angels singing and a branch being raised up and Mary's arm enfolding? And we always remember, because we're good Reformed folks, so we always tell people, look, all right, if you're going to give any credence at all to anything at this time of year and sing the songs and preach on those things, well, you better remember that that body was given for a purpose. And that's right. That body was given for a purpose. But as he made his way to that cross, he lived a life here for 33 years. For 33 years. So 33 years ago, so what year was that? 1989? All right, 1989. It's a long time. Put that in perspective. A lot of life. Those, how many of you were alive in 89? Good number of you were. All right. You lived a lot of life. You've lived a lot of life in that time. A lot of temptation, right? A lot of hurt, a lot of weariness in those years. Our Savior lived that span of life. And he lived it again, not just unto the end that he could get old enough and mature enough to die. In a sense, he could have been nailed to the cross far earlier. But there was something of his living and suffering and sympathizing of all of those days that went into what he is and where he is now, and that opens the largeness of his heart toward you in whatever weakness you find yourself in now. And that's why the incarnation is not just about this day, not just about what some call Christmas Day. It's not just a Christmas Day thing. It is an all-year thing. It's an every day of our life thing. It's a weakness thing. It's a struggling thing. It's a failing thing. It's where we take our disappointments and our sorrows and all of our felt weakness of life and bring it boldly to one who can hear and listen and give grace that helps us in our time of need. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our merciful and great high priest, this one who has passed through the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God. And we thank you, Father, that he was a true man, and as a true man did what only a true man could do in providing our atonement, and that he was a righteous man and did what only a righteous man, a fully righteous man, could do. And we thank you that this one, true man and true God, came not only to be born and not only to die and rise again, but to live among us for decades, to live as one of us, to be as one of us, to bear in his own life the batterings of a cursed world. And we thank you, Father, that where we have failed and fallen, our Savior is triumphant and yet tender. Lord, we thank you for him, and we pray it all in his matchless name.